scratcher in his head. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Go down to verse 13. If you're new to Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse from Genesis to Revelations, and we are now in the book of 1 Corinthians. So you can get 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, and if you can, please stand and you get that. 1 Corinthians 3:13. I'm going to back up and read verse 12 for context. It says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And Father, we want to be wise in your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would take your word, let it fall upon hearts, let it just bear great fruit in every life that is here. Change us, O God. We ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. There was this very intelligent man with a PhD who was forced to stop his car in front of a mental hospital because he had to change a tire that had gone flat. But as he put the lug nuts from the flat tire into his hubcap, he accidentally kicked the hubcap and all four of the lug nuts rolled down into a large storm drain grate. When he realized that there was no way to recover the lug nuts, he began to pace back and forth asking himself, now what am I going to do? Meanwhile, a man who was a patient at the mental health hospital had been standing behind the fence watching the whole thing. The patient got the man's attention and asked him, why don't you just take one lug nut off each of the other tires and put them on the wheel that has none? Then you will have enough to get to the gas station. The brilliant PhD suddenly stopped and said, that's a brilliant idea. Then he remembered where he was and looked closely at the man behind the fence and said, are you a patient here? The man nodded and said, yeah, I've been here for years. The impressed PhD says, I can't believe someone as sharp as you is institutionalized. The patient shrugged his shoulders and said, I'm here because I'm crazy, not stupid. As believers in Christ, we live in a world that considers us crazy, but that doesn't mean that we are stupid. Like that mental patient, very often the Christian sees and understands things that our society and culture just doesn't get. That's part of what we'll be looking at this morning. Look at verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Not too long ago, the Fairfax County, Virginia Fire Department received a shipment of high-tech fire helmets. They were brightly colored, scuff-resistant, they had an adjustable strap. They were incredible works of art, complete with a $500 price tag. There was only one small problem with them. They melted when they got near heat. Likewise, the Lord might say to some of us this morning, what are you doing? You're building your own little kingdom. You got your manicured lawn and your shiny car, and your life is consumed with pleasures. But on that great day, none of those things, if you put them before God, will be able to stand the heat. This is the image that the Apostle Paul confronts the Corinthians and by extension Calvary Chapel Princeton with this morning. Now, the dread of a fire sweeping through a dry Mediterranean city would have resonated deeply with the Corinthians. You see, Corinth was destroyed by fire once before in 146 BC when the Romans conquered it. When the city was rebuilt, anything built out of wood was gone. So this image is a vivid parable for the Corinthians. Now, God also has standards for what we build for Him in and with our lives. When Christ returns, every believer's work will be tested as to its quality. In the Bible, fire is a symbol of testing. Just as it purifies metal, so will the fire of God's discernment burn up the dross and leave only behind what was pure and valuable. At the end of verse 13, what I want us to look at is where it says, all of our works will be tested to see what sort of works they were. Were they, as verse 12 read, gold, silver, and precious stones? Or were they only wood, hay, and stubble? Now, there is a scene in the Old Testament that we would all do well to remember. God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint a king. Samuel asked Jesse to have all of his sons pass before him and let the Lord pick the one that would be anointed. 1 Samuel 16:6 says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, He looks at the heart. When it comes to our work for God, it's not just the works that will be judged, but the motive behind those works. Thomas A. Kempis said, man sees your actions, but God sees your motives. And while works are not the source of the Christian life, they are the marks of it. And why we do things are just as important as what we are doing. Now, Pastor John is teaching us this as we go through the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock here at Calvary Chapel, 114 Gott Road. The coffee is free. This is Matthew 6:1. How was that, Pastor John? Okay. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you openly. Basically, that means if I am doing anything for the sole purpose of having someone applaud me or pat me on the back, I would be very wise to record that applause and play it over and over again, because that will be the only reward I ever get from doing that particular good work. And that means that some of the greatest rewards in heaven will go to people that were never even noticed down here on this earth. I am convinced that heaven is going to be full of surprises. For instance, all of those times I messed up doing the one call, or like last week, had you guys in the wrong chapter, I do all that on purpose. I'm just trying to make you feel better so you're not so awestruck with who I am. Of course, by telling you that, I guess I lost that particular reward. You didn't have to laugh that hard. George Whitefield was a famous English preacher who had a profound ministry here in the United States during the First Great Awakening. His preaching assisted in bringing many people to Christ. He said the only epitaph he wanted on his tombstone was this: "Here lies George Whitefield. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover." And what's true of Whitefield is true of all of us. Only on that great day will it truly be discovered what kind of servants we really were. Well, why should we even care about works and motivation? Because the Bible promises that one day we will be rewarded because of them. I've heard some Christians say in the past, "I don't care about any rewards just as long as I make it through those pearly gates. It's the blessed Jesus, I'll be satisfied with a shack at the edge of glory," kind of thinking. But people who say those things only say them because they don't truly understand what that actually means. Let me put this into practical earthly terms, and this example is in no way near how crucial and important is the heavenly example of it. But saying you really don't care about rewards in heaven is kind of like saying you don't care that upon reaching retirement age, you don't care if you have a house or any type of income whatsoever, you just want to make it to 65. Now that's really a poor example, because the heavenly example doesn't end when you finally die. The heavenly rewards, or lack thereof, will be your eternal state forever. Well, suddenly it takes on a whole lot more importance, doesn't it? So let's look a little closer at what rewards involve. That word reward was taken from the Corinthian games, where the contestants would compete for a prize that was under careful scrutiny of the judges, who would make sure that every single rule of the contest was diligently obeyed. The victor of any given event who participated by the rules was led by the judge to a platform called the Bema. And there the laurel wreath was placed upon his head as a symbol of his victory. Now this is a judgment that every Christian will one day undergo. But keep in mind, this is not about salvation. We were judged for that on the cross of Christ. This is about rewards done after salvation. Now later on in chapter 9, Paul will draw from this when he writes, this is 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. But they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run this way, not with uncertainty. This way I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified." Now that passage teaches us several things this morning. For one, rewards are for competitors, not spectators. It is, as the passage says, everyone who competes. The crown is not for people in the stands, but those on the track. Now, Paul goes on to say that even as a competitor, there are certain characteristics that are required to receive the crown. It is for those who run not with uncertainty, or you could translate it with certainty. Other translations say you run with purpose, straight for the goal, as intent on winning with a clear goal in mind. Now, those who win the prize are not as those who beat the air. That means like playing around in shadow boxing, all talk and no action. There are always a lot of spectators in the stands who are experts. So what do I have to do this if I want to win the prize and have rewards? Well, like Paul, I have to discipline my body. Now, this is not talking about physical mutilation. Paul is talking about discipline, controlling and mastering what the Bible calls our flesh and old sinful nature. It's submitting our will, our emotions, our lust, our desires, everything, so that they are assets for us to live victoriously. But what I think is interesting is there will probably be some rewards I expect to get, but don't get because of wrong motivation or some other factor. But I also believe there will be some rewards that I will receive that will be totally unexpected. Jesus said, if you even give a cup of cold water to one of my children, you will in no ways lose your reward. I think even a lot of things we do by nature as Christians will one day also be rewarded on that great day. This is Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was in prison, and you came and visited me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. So just out of our very nature, living Christian lives, things that we are now come natural to us, one day will be rewarded. I think even the thief on the cross will be in for a big surprise. Why? What did he ever do to earn any type of reward? Now let me preface by saying that this is Bill Scott's opinion, so you might not want to take notes on this part. But I believe the thief on the cross will be a partaker of a great reward. Think about it. Because he was willing to take Christ at his word, he was ushered into paradise that day. I have to wonder, how many times has that account been told to prisoners and people on their deathbed who think it's too late for them to have a chance? I can tell you, if I'm ever called to the bedside of someone asking if it's too late, this is the passage that I'm going to turn to. So it would not surprise me one bit, knowing the graciousness of God, for Him to parade all those who made it through the testimony of the dying thief and reward him because of it. Now, I may be wrong, but I kind of doubt it because I think He is just that kind of gracious God. Look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Have you ever heard the phrase, saved by the skin of his teeth? J. Vernon McGee used to say, some will be in heaven, but smell like they were bought at a fire sale. Now, in this passage, it says the person will be saved, but his works will be destroyed. Now, this verse is a clear indication of salvation apart from any works we could possibly ever do. Paul says it is possible to be genuinely saved and heaven-bound and yet have nothing to show for it than the fact that you are a Christian. In other words, it's possible for a person to have a saved soul and yet a wasted life. Let me say that again. It's possible for a Christian to waste one's life and not reach the full potential that God has for them. As a young Christian, Alan Redpath regularly attended church, but was not particularly active or committed to the Lord. And one day, one of Alan's friends said to him, Alan, it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. The comment struck Redpath so hard, he couldn't get out of his mind. That night, he happened to be traveling by a train to a rugby match in another city. And as he lay there listening to the sound of the train wheels on the track, all that kept ringing in his ears was, save soul, wasted life, save soul, wasted life, save soul, wasted life. The next day when he was playing in the rugby match, it seemed as if the pounding of the feet of the players around him was also saying, save soul, wasted life, save soul, wasted life. The evening after that game, he was at a party, and the band seemed to drum out the same message, save soul, wasted life, saved soul, wasted life. When Redpath got back to his room, he knelt by his bed and wholly surrendered his life to God. He wanted to, at this point, give himself fully to the Lord. And that's a wise thing to do, because not many things on this earth are enduring. Yesterday's fine home is today's dilapidated shack. Yesterday's strong and healthy person is today's old and feeble person. Yesterday's river is today's creek. Yesterday's work of greatness is just today's dim memory. God's work is the only work that will last throughout eternity. If you want your life to make a lasting difference on this earth and through eternity, then invest your life in the work of God's kingdom. Tie your resources, time, and talents to the work of His church and the cause of seeing His kingdom grow, and you will ensure yourself of living a life that has not been wasted. I want there to be something left of my life after I go through the judgment of God. I don't want to pass through the fire and have all that was my life consumed, yet only my saved soul remain. C.T. Studd wrote, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for Thee." Look at verse 16. "But do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, although this passage is often used in relation to our physical body, in context, it's actually speaking of the collective body of the Corinthian church. But it's actually even more revealing than that. You see, the Greek word translated temple is not the usual word that refers to temple, but it's the word which speaks of the Holy of Holies, which is the part with the Shekinah, the Kabod, which is the visible perception or the presence and glory of God dwelled. And because the word "you" is plural, Paul is saying, don't you guys know that together you are the Holy of Holies, where the glory, the weight, and the reality of God are enjoyed and perceived. But notice the language changes in verse 16 and 17. In verse 16 it says, "You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." But in verse 17 it changes and says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." Now, you can't destroy the church universal. As Jesus said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But you can destroy a local congregation. And to destroy the church, this temple to God, is to destroy God's alternative to the brokenness of human society. It is to make impossible for God's redemptive presence and work through His temple in Corinth, and by extension here at Calvary Chapel, to be able to change people's lives. I think the third group of workmen obviously is made up of unbelievers, because God will never destroy those He has redeemed and given eternal life. I think the third group is composed of evil people who attacks God's people and God's work, whether it be from within the church, believe it or not that happens, or from without the church. The one who destroys God's temple is not part of God's people, and so he faces eternal destruction on that final day, much like God eventually destroyed the Babylonians who had destroyed Solomon's temple in the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." It begins with, "Let no one deceive himself." A little over 50 years ago, in the early hours of Sunday, June the 2nd, 1961, Ernest Hemingway, America's most celebrated writer and a titan of 20th century letters, awoke in his house in the Sawtooth Mountains of Idaho, and rose from his bed. Taking care not to wake his wife Mary, he chose from his wardrobe a favorite dressing gown that he liked to call the Emperor's Robe. He unlocked the storage room door where he kept his firearms and selected a double-barrel shotgun, which he liked to use to shoot pigeons. He took it to the front of the house and in the foyer, put the twin barrels against his forehead, reached down, pushed his thumb against the trigger, and ended his life. It would be said of him that he lived his life and ended his life on his own terms. But God looks at that life and, like in Luke 12, simply says, "You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you." There is a reason why the Marilyn Monroes, the Ernest Hemingways, the Elvis Presleys, the Kurt Cobains, all end their lives in total despair. Like verse 18 says, they all seem to be wise in this age, yet in reality, they are simply deceived. They seemingly have everything the world has to offer, but they don't have the one thing that the world can't offer, and that is the peace of God. And living that kind of life is like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you actually get. It never slakes your thirst. And their lives are like a blinking neon sign that continually flashes over and over for all to see. Be careful how you build. Make sure your foundation is built on Christ, the solid rock. Now, Paul, in a colorful phrase here, urges the man who would be wise to become a fool. This is simply a vivid way to say of urging a man to be humble enough to learn. The human wisdom that is foolish in this area is in the area of spiritual truth. Now, Paul is not talking about such things as business, mathematics, or science. A person can be brilliant in those areas and still be a fool concerning spiritual things. However, where wisdom becomes foolish and useless is in matters concerning God, salvation, and spiritual truth. Human wisdom just doesn't understand that and has no way to discover divine things. And not only that, it says that God catches the wise in their own craftiness. Like Haman, they hang up on the gallows that they themselves have built. Their conniving plans turn to condemn them as God catches them in their own traps. As it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. I think of the so-called new atheist in this regard. In recent years, there has been a resurgence of atheism. The outspoken voices of this new atheism are Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, and Christopher Hitchens. They are commonly known as the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Well, actually, there's only three now. Christopher Hitchens died of cancer this year. I can promise you one thing this morning. He is no longer an atheist. And I take no joy in saying that. These guys love to debate Christians on the existence of God and other Christian issues. And whenever I listen to them or I read their arguments, I can't help but notice an arrogance. They seem to be so sophisticated, so smooth, so wise. They are wise in their own eyes. Yet I remind myself that the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. I think if there was going to be one song that could be the national anthem of hell, it would have to be that Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." The haughtiness in the final verse is hard to miss. Listen to it. "For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels," now listen to this next line, "and not the words of one who kneels, The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. That sounds pretty impressive and boastful if this life was all that there ever was. But when you draw that last breath and that chasm of eternity opens before you, you better hope you did it God's way and not your way, because my way is the highway that will take you to an eternity apart from God. This week's school shooting was an example when mankind is left to do it my way. We should not be surprised when we jettison God out of every part of our society that tragedies like Friday's massacre happens. Such is the result when, like the world we live in, like in the book of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes. My way creates an obstacle of pride that has to be overcome in order to choose God's gift of forgiveness for a person's sins. So it really comes down to this. How are we going to live our lives, knowing that one day everything we did will be subjected to the testing fire of Almighty God? On that day, what will I have that has stood the purifying test that all of my works will one day have to undergo? In closing, George Truett was a well-known pastor who was invited to dinner to the home of a very wealthy man in Texas. After the meal, the host led him to where they could get a view of the surrounding area. Pointing to the oil wells punctuating the landscape, he boasted, 25 years ago I had nothing. Now as far as you can see, it's all mine. Looking in the opposite direction at the sprawling fields of grain, he said, that's all mine. Turning east toward huge herds of cattle, he bragged, they're also all mine. And pointing to the west, the beautiful forest, he exclaimed, that too is all mine. He paused, expecting Dr. Truett to compliment him on his great success. Truett, however, placed one hand on the man's shoulder and pointing heavenward said, how much do you have in that direction? The man hung his head and confessed, I never thought of that. It is possible to be a total success in the world's eyes and a total failure in God's eyes and vice versa. It is also entirely possible to have treasures in every direction except the only one that truly matters. Let's make sure that is never the case with any of us this morning. As Pastor John said, we'll be deviating from our Corinthian study next week for Pastor Vanover's Christmas sermon. I hope you can all make that. And Father, if there is anyone here, Lord, they don't even have to worry about having their works tested. It is their soul that will one day be tested. I pray that you would draw them by your Holy Spirit, that this would be the day that they would make you their Savior. Because, Lord, that is the one work that we can't do. We can't save ourselves. But thankfully, you have made a way for us. You have taken the price upon yourself and redeemed us. So work in hearts today, Lord. And for the Christians here, Father, I pray that we would, all of our works, that we would always do them for the sole purpose of glorifying you and not trying to bring glory for ourselves. And like we learned last week, Lord, you have made works that you want us to walk in them. Open our eyes. Let us see the works. Let us do the works. Let us love one another. Most of all, let us love you. Ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.